What keeps your vehicle on the road? Multiple parts working together for a common goal. Hillcrest exists to help people in becoming like Christ. People who worship God, connect with others, serve the world, and invest in someone. That's the engine that drives us forward. We're built for inspiring worship, the spark that ignites our passion for God. When we gather, we lift up the name of Jesus, letting His presence fill our souls and set our direction. We value meaningful relationships, the strong framework that holds the body together. We lean on one another, grow together, and reflect the love of Christ. We roll up our sleeves for committed service, because faith isn't meant to stay parked. Using our God-given tools, we step into needs, reach our community, and keep the mission moving. And we embrace sacrificial investment, the fuel that lets the work continue. Whether time, resources, or abilities, we pour out what God has given us into others, so His kingdom advances. This is the mission that keeps Hillcrest moving. Join us as we look under the hood, the missional engine of Hillcrest.
Well, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. Good to see you here this morning, and very grateful to be back in the house of the Lord today. Grateful to begin a new series of sermons this morning through the month of January, and especially grateful that each of you are here with us today. Hope you had a wonderful Christmas celebration. We sure did at our church. In fact, it's so great, we've just left everything up. Amen. We're a little bit slow at our house getting things out for Christmas, and we're terribly slow about putting things away for Christmas. And so our house is still all decorated. I told Judy, I said, why don't we just leave it up through the month of January? It's been so good and so rich. And she said, we're not doing that. That's what she said. So I have a feeling that there might even be activity later on today at our house. But we appreciate Gavin. We've moved the stage over a little bit. But in the fireplace, nice and cozy. Anybody that starts to nod off this morning during this sermon, I'm going to call you out from right here. So don't let that fire put you to sleep, but it is rather cozy, and we're grateful for a terrific Christmas celebration. Thank you, Brian Davis and Brad Woods, for great worship this morning. We're going to talk about acceptable worship today as we begin this four-week study looking under the hood. What is the missional engine at Hillcrest? We want to remind ourselves what it is that makes our church function, what it is we're really called to do. For some of you, this will be the first time. It's a lot like Christmas. Some of you may be the first time hearing the message of Christmas. Sometimes this may be the first for you to hear what it is that drives our church. Why do we exist? Why are we here? What are the core values of our church? There may be some new folks here today, and if so, we surely welcome you. You've come on a good Sunday. But this may be the first time that you've heard. For others, this may be the umpteenth time that you've heard what I'm talking about today, particularly in terms of why we exist as a church. But I think, you know, the thing about vision is, as the old saying goes, vision tends to leak. You can get a hole in your bucket, and the vision can seep out, and this is why we have to repeat it. And so it's not uncommon for me to begin a new year by preaching some of these themes. Haven't done it in a while, and so we felt like this year was a good year to revisit some of these things which are at the heart of how we operate, at the heart of what our priorities are as a church. Now, hopefully most of you in the room know our mission at Hillcrest. We do talk about it a lot, but it's something that does need to be reviewed often, and I think the beginning of a new year is a good time to do it. So we're gonna put the words on the screen, and I'm going to have you read them out loud together with me. Y'all ready to do that? Say amen. Let's say this together. Ready? Together. Our mission at Hillcrest is to help people in becoming like Christ, who worship God, connect with others, serve the world, and invest in someone. I tell folks that attend our Discover Hillcrest class, where we teach an entire hour on this subject, that they can memorize that mission statement before they put their hand on their car door to go home. Now, that's how easily memorable. We designed it that way. We wanted our mission statement to be biblical, and we wanted it to be durable, something that we didn't have to change, and we wanted it to be memorable. Biblical, durable, memorable. We've been using this mission statement for nearly 15 years now in the life of our church. Our mission at Hillcrest is to help people in becoming like Christ, who worship God, connect with others, serve the world, and invest in someone. All you got to do is remember a phrase and four key words. The phrase is becoming like Christ. Say that with me, please. Becoming like Christ. And the four key values: worship, connect, serve, invest. Oh, you got that good. In fact, I tell my people, here's the thing. You can memorize this before you go home today. A lot of people say, well, I just don't have that good a memory. What if I offered you a crisp $100 bill? Everybody in the house would memorize it before they left the back door this morning. You surely can do it, and I want you to do it, because this kind of summarizes the missional engine of our church. When a mechanic tries to figure out what it is that needs to happen for that car to keep moving forward in a positive way, he's got to get underneath the hood. He's not going to be able to take care of that by leaving the hood closed. That's what we want to do in these important weeks. We want to lift the hood, get underneath it, and remind ourselves, what does it take to be a disciple-making church? That's really what it's all about, isn't it? It doesn't matter what's on the church sign. If you're a New Testament church focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, your role biblically is very clear, and that is to make disciples. Isn't that what Jesus said? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. So our role is to be a disciple-making church, to see disciples making disciples, not just the preacher making disciples or the pastoral team making disciples. Sheep reproduce sheep, right? And so your responsibility as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a disciple-making disciple. And that's what we're here to try to encourage and equip everybody to do. And with that in mind, there are indeed four core values that we've identified that are essential to disciple making, essential to spiritual growth. And the four essentials really that are critical to helping people, as our mission statement says, in becoming like Christ. They're represented by four words. You just said them a moment ago: worship, connect, serve, and invest. And bound up in those four terms are the four essential things that power the engine, the missional engine of our church. Four things that we ask everybody who is a part of the family at Hillcrest to do. We ask you to do four things. I'm never going to ask you to do 100 things. I am going to ask you to do four things. I want you to be involved in a worship service. I want you to connect in a small group. I want you to find a ministry that you can serve in, and then I want you to connect with others and invest in their lives so that A, they can know Christ, and B, they can grow in Christ. Does that make sense? That's what we ask everybody to do fundamentally. Participate in a worship service, connect in a small group, serve in a ministry, invest your life in others, so that they can know Jesus and so that they can become like Jesus as you are becoming like Jesus. And it's worship that we want to talk about today. I'm going to take these four Sundays in January and talk about those four core values. And we want to talk about worship today. It's the first of the four core values, and we list it first for a reason, because I believe that worship is the most important of the four. Worship actually feeds the other three. Does that make sense? So that if you're not genuinely worshiping the Lord, you're probably not going to be very effective in serving the world or in connecting with other people or particularly investing in other people. Everything begins with a proper worship of God, where you come face to face with God and you can know him and be known by him and celebrate him and honor him and ascribe the worth that we all know so dearly belongs to him. If you're not doing that, you're not going to be a very effective follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worshiping God, can I say it, is the highest priority in your life. Or it should be. It's not the highest priority in everybody's life. We know that. It's not even the highest priority in most people's lives. But it should be the highest priority in a disciple's life. Isn't that right? Worship is life's highest priority. Now, why do we say that? Because we know from Scripture that God describes himself as what kind of God? A jealous God. Some TV talk show hosts don't like that. But that's how God describes himself. He's jealous for his glory. He won't share his glory with anybody else. He won't tolerate that. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall have what? No other gods before me. So God is a jealous God. He longs to be the focus of our greatest attention and the object of our greatest affection. Not our money, not our properties, not our automobiles, not our clothing, not even our children, our grandchildren. God wants to be the object of our greatest affection. And when that's not true, then what's happening is you're dealing with idolatry in some corner of your life. If anything in your life is more important than God, that has become, by biblical definition, an idol. And even good things can become idolatrous if we're not careful. Everybody with me, say amen. Now, as we talk about worship, worship can, of course, have a broad range of meanings. There's public worship and there's private worship. And each should inform the other. What we do here corporately today should inform what happens in your life beginning tomorrow morning and Tuesday and Wednesday and all the way through Saturday. And worship should be a part of your everyday private life with the Lord. But there's public worship, there's private worship. Worship can happen individually, it can happen corporately. It's supposed to happen in both realms. Today I'm going to focus more generally and specifically on worship in terms of what the church does together. I'm going to talk about us in terms of our collective worship of God. And from a corporate standpoint, let me begin with a definition of worship, because here's what worship is for us as a people. Worship is the church glorifying God together in his presence with our hearts, our minds, and our voices. Does that make sense? Worship is us coming together to acknowledge and to glorify the greatness of God in the presence of God with our hearts, our minds, and our voices. That's typically what we mean when we talk about worship as it relates to the body of Christ. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews says it in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 28. Y'all just thought we were finished with Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 28, and this will be the last word of Hebrews for now. Verse 28 and 29, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God, what? Acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I love the cause and effect there. Let us be grateful and let us offer. Right? So worship begins with what kind of heart? A grateful heart. And let me just say this morning, if you're not thankful to God for who God is and for what God has done in your life, you cannot and will not worship God. You have to begin with a heart of gratitude, a heart that longs to know God more deeply, and a heart that is thankful for everything that God has done. Because of who God is, this God of absolute holiness, described here as a consuming fire. That's a reference to the purity, to the holiness of the God that we worship. And it's a reminder, too, that in his holiness, God should have just blasted us into infinity because of our sin. I mean, what would have been just is for God to just destroy every human being who has fallen short of the glory of God. And that's all of us. And so the first thing we need to be grateful for is the fact that God is a God of grace, who gives second and third and fourth chances, and who comes to us and offers us a window into his presence that one day will be completely fulfilled at the coming again of Jesus Christ. So because of who God is, this God of absolute holiness, and because of what God has done, saving us by the blood of Christ, drawing us in as children, adopting us and bringing us into this unshakable and eternal kingdom. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because of that, we're to respond with what the writer to the Hebrews calls acceptable worship. And the question this morning is, how do you identify that? What is acceptable worship? Well, here's the thing. More than what I've got time to share with you this morning about, but I'm going to kind of hone it down and talk about three important requirements for acceptable worship. We're going to boil it down this morning, get to the bottom line by looking at three priorities, really, that make for acceptable worship. Y'all ready to go? Amen. Number one, acceptable worship begins with you. In other words, you have to prepare yourself personally to worship God. Did you come to church prepared to meet the Lord this morning? Or was it hurry-scurry, helter-skelter, catching some news headlines, downing a quick bowl of Cheerios or whatever the case might be, running out the door, kids in tow, screaming and hollering? Did you come to church prepared to meet the Lord this morning? You see, the capacity to know God and the capacity to worship God is what distinguishes you and me as human beings from everything else that God has ever made. And you were wired to worship God. God created you with a part of himself within. It's called being created in the image of God, and only human beings are created in the image of God. And John Stott calls that our greatest claim to nobility. Nobility, of course, meaning the priority that God has for human beings over and against everything. Did y'all know you're more important to God than a cat? You're more important to God than a dog or a fish in the sea. I love the animal kingdom, but the animal kingdom is not more important to God than humanity. We are wired to worship. No animal is. And that's what distinguishes us from every other part of the created order. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean worship just happens. Just because God has created you in his image doesn't mean you just show up and worship is going to happen. Not the case at all. Worship is fundamentally a response to God, a spiritual response to God. And that means that it requires a degree of spiritual preparation. You need to be prepared to meet the Lord. John said in John 4, in his conversation with the Samaritan woman in the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and what? In spirit and in truth. Now that Samaritan woman wanted to argue with Jesus about the place of worship. You know, you Jews say it has to happen in Jerusalem. We Samaritans say it happens in Samaria. You say it happens on Mount Moriah. We say it happens on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus said it doesn't have anything to do with place. It doesn't have anything to do with environment. It has everything to do with the heart. God is spirit and he must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. In other words, true worship does not happen in the flesh. It happens in the spirit. It's a spiritual act that begins, as we've said, with a grateful heart. And because worship is fundamentally spiritual, because it's a spiritual act, it requires spiritual preparation. You need to be spiritually prepared when the church gathers for worship, because just because you're present at a worship service doesn't necessarily mean you're actually worshiping the Lord. It happens all the time. People come to worship, they leave from worship, and sometimes on their mind is the statement, man, I didn't get anything out of that today. Maybe some of you have said that. I just didn't get anything out of that today. Translation, those guys on the stage didn't give me what I wanted today. And you know what that is? consumerism. That's consumer Christianity. It's a blight on the Western church. Now, without question, leadership ought to be prepared. These guys have been on the stage this morning. They ought to be prepared. They were prepared. Amen. The preacher ought always be prepared. But could it be that much of the time the worshipers are not prepared? See, the worshipers need to be just as prepared as the preacher is prepared. We all have a work of preparation to do as we gather together in the very presence of the Lord. James 4:8 is a very appropriate reminder that God's voice is only as clear as the worshiper is prepared to receive it. He says in verse 8 of chapter 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. I think James ought to learn to be a little more direct. Cleanse your hand, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse, purify. That's spiritual preparation. And it's what we're all supposed to do before we meet the Lord. I sat down there with my wife and some of our pastoral staff, as I do every Sunday, before we come up here to worship. And we pray together. And that's one of the things I prayed for this morning, was for a clean heart. Clean hands and a clean heart. For God to forgive me and to wash me and to purify me, that I might be a useful vessel to him. And would to God that all of us did that as we gather together on a Sunday morning. Not to come here to be consumers, but to come here to legitimately meet the Lord and to be changed by his word. James talks about the scourge of the double-minded Christian. Did you notice it there? Cleanse your hearts, you double-minded. To be double-minded is to try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom at the same time. To be double-minded is to try to straddle the fence. It's like Elijah met the prophets of Baal, and he said, I wish you guys would just get off the fence. If Baal be God, serve Baal. If God, Jehovah God, be God, serve Jehovah. But for heaven's sake and for God's sake and for everybody's sake, quit trying to straddle the middle. And that's what it means to be double-minded, trying to approach God on your terms rather than on his terms. That's what the Old Testament called offering God strange fire. Strange fire. And strange fire is always unacceptable to God. In the Old Testament, it was pagan practices. The people of Israel tried to mix the religion of their neighbors with the religion of God, the worship of God. It's called syncretism, and people still try to do it all the time. We try to blend the best of the world with the blessed of the kingdom, and God says that is strange fire, and it does not make for acceptable worship. Not only will God reject strange fire, God judges strange fire. This is why we need to be spiritually prepared for worship. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. You see the connection between personal purity and the worship of God. This is why it's so important to be personally prepared before we gather. It means we confess our sin before we gather. It means that we seek the active blessing of God. I tell you another thing it means is that you learn to remove unnecessary distractions before you meet the Lord. You turn off the television. We don't even have ours on a Sunday morning. I refuse to turn it on because I don't want to get distracted. Don't even look at the cell phone, right? Let me just remind everybody, you don't get extra credit when your cell phone goes off in church. You might get called out. I might call security on you to take you out in the name of Christ. Not really. But you don't get extra points for that. Turn the thing off. I'll tell you another thing it means, being spiritually prepared, is that you guard your relationships. No broken relationships. Not as far as it depends on you. If you're living in broken relationships and you have something to do with it, probably shouldn't expect to have a real encounter with God that's positive. You have to uproot the bitterness, the anger that you may be harboring against another person or against other people. Being prepared means you walk in holiness. We spent a lot of time in Hebrews talking about holiness because the writer talked a lot about holiness and the critical nature of holiness in a life that God blesses. Earlier in Hebrews 12, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will what? See, you see that? Cause and effect. If you want to see the Lord pure in heart, if you want to see the Lord, strive for holiness. So acceptable worship is worship in spirit that requires an active preparation on the part of the worshiper. So generally speaking, if you want God to draw near to you, you first wash your hands, purify your hearts, and draw near to him. Prepare yourself personally. Y'all with me? Say amen. Two, acceptable worship means we praise God publicly. Prepare ourselves spiritually, praise God publicly. And I'm using praise kind of in a general sense here to describe the elements that we offer God as a part of corporate or collective worship. Brian Davis mentioned those as he set up his prayer this morning, and he and I did not talk about the sermon today. I leaned over to Judy and I said, Brian's preaching my message. Because he started talking about singing and giving and all of those things that we typically think about when we come together and worship God. How specifically are we to worship God? Well, there's a lot we could talk about here, but let me just list two, three, four of the most prominent components of worship. The first, obviously, is singing and music. We devote the first part of our entire worship gathering to those things. And that's typically what most believers think of first when it comes to worship. We think about singing. And there's no question that a huge part of worshiping the Lord together involves singing. That's very biblical. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18. The Bible says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all of your heart. And so praising God with music and praising God with our voices, with a song of praise, is in large part a response of gratitude. Why do we sing? Because we're grateful. We sing because we love God. We love God because of who God is and because of what God has done. We love God for God's heart. We love God because of God's hand. So gratitude is always a necessary component when it comes to praise. And you can trace that all the way back to the books of Genesis and Exodus. I mean, when God delivered the people of Israel from 400 years of Egyptian bondage, would you not agree those people had something to sing about? And they went out with singing. Why? Because they wanted to honor God for deliverance. Well, that ought to be the case for every single believer. They had something to sing about, and so does every born-again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that we have to sing about? Christ has set us free. He's liberated us by his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why every church ought to be a singing church. Every church ought to be a rejoicing church. It's why singing is synonymous with rejoicing. Seth was here last week preaching. He talked about joy and about rejoicing from Philippians chapter 4. How do you know you're joyful? You know one way to know you're joyful? You sing. You sing. And there are way too many Christians that lost their song. And this is a good time to get it back. A new year is always a good time to begin again, especially as it relates to the Lord. The Bible says that a vibrant Christian life is marked by God's people addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord, with all your heart. And I don't know about you, but I'm very grateful that it says to make melody to the Lord with all your heart rather than with all your voice, because I can't sing a lick, to be honest with you. And I've got too many people that tell me that, and I'm kind of bitter about it. I've always thought I sing pretty good, but nobody else agrees with me. But here's the thing. I mean, worship with our voice is really more of a matter of the heart than it is a matter of the larynx, right? Make melody with all your heart. That's what we mean when we talk about making a joyful noise. And I'm glad I can do that. And we should do that. Singing should mark a heart of gratitude. So that's the first element of worship. We praise God publicly through singing and music. But then preaching is a part of worship. And listening to preaching. I've got your attention now. Listening to preaching is an act of worship. It's a mistake to think when we come to church, we can divide it like a line so that the first 30 minutes is the worship and the second 30 minutes, or 40 or 50, is the preaching, right? First we do the worship and then we have the preaching. That's a false dichotomy, and I need to know that you heard me. Amen. It's all a part of worship. In fact, you can make an argument that preaching, as W.A. Criswell used to say, is the highest order of worship. It's the most important part of what we do together, right? You read the book of Acts, for example, and the emphasis all throughout the 28 chapters of Acts is not on the singing. What is the emphasis in Acts? It's on the preaching. It's on the proclamation of the Word of God, almost on every page, in just about every paragraph, you have the public exposition, the public proclamation of God's Word, and that's how the world was turned upside down. It wasn't turned upside down by singing, it was turned upside down by preaching. And that's the thing about worship. Worship is always based on an objective standard. And what's the objective standard? God's Word. It's why we have the pulpit at the very center of the worship service, because we believe that God's Word is at the very center of the worship of God. And the preacher's charge is to relate God's Word to the human worshiper. As Paul told Timothy, his protege, preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. And through the preaching, you rebuke, you teach, you exhort with all longsuffering, because it's primarily through the preaching of Scripture that we come to a true vision of the living God. It's through the preaching of Scripture that we come to know who God is and God's will for life and God's plan for life. It is the highest order of worship. And when you think about it, here's the thing. There are a lot of things that the church can do without. There's a lot of things we don't have to do in order to be a biblical church. But here's the thing. Preaching is not one of them. Because where there is a gathered assembly with no preaching, there might be a gathered assembly, but there's no church. There's no church. You cannot have a church where there is no preaching of the Word of God. Wayne Grudem says in his Systematic Theology, whenever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard, a church of God exists. If the Word of God is not being preached, then there is no true church. Everybody heard me say amen? Everybody heard him say amen? See, how you listen and respond to the preached Word of God says a lot about your level of worship. It's a good thing to listen critically. You need to judge what the preacher is saying. That's why we encourage you to have an open Bible before you. But you also need to listen with a sense of urgency and with a sense of expectancy that God will give you a vital word that'll somehow impact or even transform your life. I mean, 2-3 weeks ago, I stand up here and I announce my son is going to be here in a couple of weeks and he's going to preach. And no sooner I get that out of my mouth than there's this audible gasp across the congregation. And I told Judy, they don't gasp for me. I don't get gasped. My son, they don't even know him anymore, gets a gasp. But it's an appropriate gasp, right? I mean, there's ought to be at least a little bit of that. an excitement for what God will say to me today. Not so much for what the preacher will say, but how God will communicate through his word that ought to motivate us and inspire us to want more and to come back again and again and again. You see, that kind of listening to what prayerfully and hopefully is clear, Bible-centered preaching, that brings about the fruit of praise every time. So music, singing, preaching, another important element of worship, and Brian mentioned this a moment ago, is giving, bringing an offering. Not just about the church meeting a budget. It's not just about the church gathering money to pay bills. Faithful giving, generous giving is an important part of acceptable worship. And I'm just saying this morning, nobody who's walking in the Spirit of God is going to be stingy when it comes to honoring God with money. Tithing is a response of a grateful heart. Man, when you're grateful, when you acknowledge everything you have is not yours, but God's, it all comes from God. God could take it all away in a moment if he so chose, but I'm so thankful he's given this to me to steward and to manage, and I'm grateful for it. And when that's your attitude, living with an open hand is never a problem. Tithing is the response of a grateful heart where we recognize God, we honor God as the owner and the giver of all things. And I'm just saying this morning, how could anybody who says they've been delivered from spiritual darkness by the grace of God stand in the presence of a holy God and not be moved to offer something in return? How could that possibly happen? And yet studies continue to show, been this way for years. You know how many people in the average active church are actually what we call biblical tithers? 5%. 5%, 5 out of 100 are biblical tithers. People have been studying this for years in the church. The good news is of the 5% that are biblical tithers, about 60% of those give more than the tithe. And you know what that means? That means you've got about 5% carrying over half of the financial weight of a given local church. And that's a problem. The really bad news is that those same studies show that 3 out of every 10 active church attenders, nearly one-third, don't give anything at all. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about active church attenders across the board. Not a dime. You know, as they say on some of the sports television shows, come on, man. Really? People here week in and week out, not even $5 a week, not $10 a week, nothing. I'm just telling you, that's unconscionable to me. I'm not saying that's true for Hillcrest, but this is what the studies show across the board in the church in America. Let me make a statement this morning. Really, if you look biblically, there's no such thing as worship without sacrifice. There's no such thing as worship without an offering. And I know it's a different day. It's a digital world. It's a technological world. And many of us don't bring a gift to church with us like the people of God used to bring an animal to church with them to offer to God. But throughout the redemptive history of the people of God, there's never been a time where God's people came into the presence of God without something to offer God. There's no such thing as worship without offering, without a sacrifice. And the Bible teaches consistently generosity. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 7, see to it that you also, what? Excel in this grace of giving. So here's the question this morning. Just take tithing off the table. Are you an excellent giver? Are you an excellent giver? Are you abounding in the grace of giving? That's what we should be. So I want to challenge, I'm not here to make anybody feel guilty this morning, although I'm not beyond it. This is what we call accountability. Amen. Thank you. It's just accountability. Holding each other accountable. And I'm not asking anybody to do anything that Judy and I aren't doing. We've done it our whole adult life. And most of our child, you know, the life as kids, my mother taught me how to tithe. And she had me believing that God was going to strike me dead if I didn't. And I'm telling you, I'm just saying this morning, this is not a message about giving, and I probably spent too much time here. I got to quit. But here's the bottom line. You can't outgive God. You can't do it. There's a different spiritual set of economic principles when it comes to giving and receiving in the kingdom of God. I'm just living proof of that. You can't outgive the Lord. And there's so much to say here about the elements of worship. Time does not permit it. Baptism is a part of worship as a people. The Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, fasting, prayer, our service to Christ, how we serve the Lord. All of these are important when it comes to the church bringing praise to God in worship. And all of them require preparation. You're not going to worship unless you're prepared to worship. You're not going to give unless you're prepared to give. You're not going to serve unless you're prepared to serve. But above all, there's a final element in acceptable worship, and I close with this. It may be the most important of the things we talk about today, and that is that we're to prioritize God relationally. We're to prepare personally for worship. We're to praise God publicly in worship. And then we're to prioritize God relationally in worship. And by that, I simply mean that worship, we tend to want to make worship about us, our favorite style, our favorite preference, our favorite order. You know, we tend to make it more about us than we do about God. But worship is not about you. It's about Him. It's about Him. People choose where they go to church for a lot of different reasons. But if you're coming for the pastor, if you're coming for the music, if you're coming for the connect group, if you're coming for tradition, if you're coming for modernity, if you're coming for anything other than Jesus, you're really coming for the wrong reason. Because what we do is not about us. Ultimately, it's about Him. And we don't want to have a mistaken case of misplaced priorities. Mark 7 and verse 6, Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." In other words, you can go through religious ritual and never meet God. You can be at all the right places at all the right times and still totally miss a connection to Christ. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teachings are but rules taught by men. That's making worship more about you than about Him. So worship is always relational. Part of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, that Samaritan woman, involved worship. And He made it clear that worship wasn't about form, that worship was about Him. He said, it's not about Jerusalem, and it's not about Samaria, and it's not about this mountain or that mountain. Genuine worship, He said to her, was worship in spirit and in what? In spirit and in truth. And worshiping in spirit and in truth, as the Apostle Paul qualifies in Colossians, means worship has to be in Christ. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? It means to approach God on the basis and in the terms of the one who described Himself as the truth. I myself am the way and the truth and the life. So worshiping in spirit and worshiping in truth is always worshiping in Christ. And if we're not worshiping in Christ, we're not truly worshiping at all, because He is the truth. Worship is not in Baptist or in Methodist or in Presbyterian. Worship is in Christ. Worship is not in a business suit or in Levi's. It's in Christ. Worship is not in a band or in an orchestra or with a piano and in an organ. Worship is in Christ. Worship is not about large church or in a medium church or in small church, worship is in Christ, in spirit, in truth, in Christ. That's the heart of worship. And this is why if your attitude in coming to church is, what you got for me today, preacher? What am I going to get out of this today? You're beginning with the wrong question. That's Christian consumerism. You know what the right question is? Y'all listening, say amen. It's not what am I going to get out of this today. The right question in coming to worship is, what is God going to get out of me today? Because right worship begins with a vision of God and a focus on God, and every element in a worship service, every facet of your life ought to be examined with a critical question in mind. Is what I'm doing calling attention to me, or is it bringing glory to Him? That's the critical question, because that's worship, and it is life's highest priority. And at Hillcrest, learning to worship God biblically and faithfully is and shall evermore be where the journey begins, in a person becoming like Christ. My challenge to us all in 2026 is to do exactly what we've talked about today. Let us offer to God with grateful hearts acceptable worship, for our God is a consuming fire. This is God's word, and all God's people said.